We're going to be beginning in chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith this morning. As we get started, I just want to make the announcement once more. I announced it this morning, but just in case you missed it, I have a book here available over here on the stage. Just please, at the moment, just one copy per household, if possible, since I don't have too many copies. But it's called Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. And it's written by a man named Earl Blackburn, who is a Reformed Baptist minister in the United States. And over the next several weeks, I'm going to be studying the subject of church membership and what the scriptures have to say about church membership, what our confession has to say about church membership. But I'll be referencing this book, but I just don't have time to go through it chapter by chapter, you know, page by page kind of a thing. So I'm really relying on you to be interested and to take initiative and to study this subject on your own and to look up the scripture verses and to study them on your own. But he talks about what is a church. He talks about the purpose of the church. Is membership biblical? You know, why you should join a church, the privileges and benefits of church membership, all those types of basic questions that we are going to need to work through as a fellowship as we move towards constituting and as we move towards joining together in formal church fellowship. Well, with that being said, I do just want to throw things in reverse just for a brief moment. And I contemplated skipping this because we didn't get to it last week, but I really don't want to skip this. I just want to say one last thing about the Reformed view of worship before we move on to study this issue of church membership. And the last thing that I want to mention about worship just goes back to that question that Jeremy had asked a few weeks ago about how we discuss styles of worship. How do you have a discussion with someone else about a style of worship when their style of worship differs from your own? And if I remember correctly, Jeremy's question specifically was, how do we use the regulative principle to sort of govern that discussion and help us have that discussion? And the point that I want to make today is that when we were discussing the regulative principle, we said that it regulates the elements of worship. The regulative principle regulates the elements of worship. That means that the Bible teaches us what we ought or what we must do in worship, and consequently what we must not do in worship, the elements. So the singing, the praying, the preaching, the reading of Scripture, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are elements of worship. But we also distinguished the elements from the form of worship and the circumstances of worship. So we must preach God's word, but we can preach God's word at 10 a.m. or 11 a.m. The preacher can be wearing a shirt with a tie or not a tie. Now, some of you might, you know, you might say, wait a minute, he's got to have a tie. But, you know, that would be sort of a form of worship. That's not an element of worship. And so then what I'm saying there is that the regulative principle of worship doesn't really deal with the forms and the circumstances. So we can't flip through our Bibles and find a verse that talks about wearing a tie or not wearing a tie. That's not the regulative principle of worship. We can't flip through the Bible and say, okay, 10 a.m., not 11 a.m. That's not really what the regulative principle is concerned with. And so then people say, well, if the regulative principle isn't concerned with all that kind of stuff, then it's just all up for grabs. You know, it's just fair game. It's just sort of, yeah, okay, as long as we have this element, then it can take any form and it can take any circumstance. But we have to remember that the regulative principle of worship is taught by the second commandment. It is one principle of worship. It is not the only principle of worship. There are four commandments in the first table of the law. The regulative principle is only the second commandment. The first commandment talks about who we should worship. So if you have singing and a sermon about a God that is not the God of the Bible, then it's not correct worship, even though technically speaking it would be regulative principle worship. in terms of the elements. And if it is not done according to the third commandment, that is, if it does not meet the criteria of sobriety and solemnity and awe, because we do not take God's name in vain, if it doesn't meet that requirement, then it fails to be proper worship. So the point I'm trying to make here is that the regulative principle is an important principle of worship, but it's not the only principle of worship. It's the second commandment. It's not all four of the first commandments of the table of the first table of law. So does that make sense? So when we're talking with people, it's not as if we can say, oh, well, as long as you have the element of reading the word, it doesn't matter if a clown stands up and reads it. No, that's not what we say, because that does not match the third commandment. That's taking God's name in vain. That's treating it as a silly thing, as a light thing, when God's word is very serious. So I just make that point very briefly so that as you have discussions with people, you realize here that the regulative principle is very important and we ought to hold to it and it's biblical, but it is definitely not the only thing that we should be considering here. There are other commands that we need to be considering. So I just make that point. And if you will, let me see here. Yes, I did this last week, but we didn't get a chance to look at it. If you'll take your order of worship, and if you'll look on the back of the prayer points, it's the Westminster Larger Confession, number 112 and 113, and it's talking about the third commandment. And this is what the authors of the Westminster Confession believed concerning the third commandment, and this is what we also would hold to. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but part of the third commandment, it says there in answer number 112, is that he ought to be thought about in a holy and reverent way. And that our profession and our conversation ought to be to the glory of God. And so that needs to be considered as well when we come to worship. And if you look at number 113 there, it says that in the middle of the paragraph, it says that we may not have curious and unprofitable questions. That's referring to Paul's command in the New Testament not to be quarrelsome about words and to be picking fights. And then it talks about maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. And so if you read through these things, it talks about not using God's name in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles. And so that also gets to the whole aspect of our worship. Our worship is never supposed to be irreverent. It's never supposed to be profane or superstitious. And so all of those things also come into when somebody says, okay, well, what should the preacher wear when he stands up to preach? Is it okay for him to wear, you know, board shorts and thongs or something? Well, he needs, whatever he wears, he needs to make sure that he is not being irreverent or profane. And whatever we do in our worship service, if we read the scripture, we need to make sure that we don't read the scripture superstitiously, you know, where the pastor is, you know, holding the Bible high up or something like that, or, you know, doing things with his arms or hands, or, you know, when he passes around the Lord's Supper, he elevates the host. That's what the Roman Catholics would term it. They would hold the bread up like this because they wanted people to worship it because they actually believed it was Jesus' body. So when we pass out the bread and the juice, we don't, you know, the pastor shouldn't be doing strange things with it. Just hand the thing to the person so that we don't create superstition within our church. So all those kinds of things come into our worship service. And we just haven't had time to look at all of that, but I just mentioned that so that as you yourself study the subject of worship, you can think about some of those things. Well, I'm not going to take any questions on that issue right now because I want to move forward to the next part of our studies, and that is chapter 26, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. So if you have your confessions, look at chapter 26, and I'm going to be reading paragraphs 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to read paragraphs 5 and 6. The Catholic or Universal Church which with respect to internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he, that's Jesus, is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing, in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, obviously, those are some big paragraphs, and obviously, chapter 26 here is by far the biggest chapter in our Confession of Faith, and it's far bigger than the Westminster Confession of Faith, which doesn't necessarily, you know, it's not necessarily that bigger is better, it's just that our Confession of Faith takes great pains to discuss at length the doctrine of the church because it's so important and they want to understand it. And the particular Baptists who wrote our confession, who authored the confession, put this in the Confession of Faith because they wanted other churches to understand exactly what they were teaching. So let me just give you a little bit of a historical background here before we look at the confession itself. In 1644, the particular Baptists in London published the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, that particular Confession of Faith doesn't have such a lengthy chapter on the church. But then in 1646-47, the Westminster Confession was published, was written and published. Then in the late 1650s, the Savoy Declaration was published. The Savoy Declaration was written and published by a group of Congregational churches. The Congregationalists were led by a man named John Owen and another man named Thomas Goodwin. And these men believed in infant baptism, but they did not believe in the Presbyterian form of church government. So Thomas Goodwin, John Owen taught that you should sprinkle infants, but they did not teach that the Presbyterian form of church government was biblical. That is, that over the local church you have a presbytery. The elders of the local church then form a presbytery and then tell the churches what to do. They did not hold to that. And so John Owen, along with other men, wrote what they believed the doctrine of the church ought to be. And our particular Baptist forefathers then in 1677 took what they had written in the 1650s and added that in to the Confession of Faith. They said, this is really good stuff, and we believe this. And we're the same with the Congregationalists in terms of our understanding of church polity. So we're going to take what they said, because that's exactly what we believe, and we're going to put that in our Confession of Faith. And part of the reason that they did that was because they were trying to be open and above board, and they were trying to unite with other churches as much as they could who believed what they believed. They didn't want to be perceived as some sort of narrow little sect that didn't really like any other churches. They wanted everybody to know what they believed about the church, and they wanted them to say, look, we differ with you But we really only differ with you in some of these other in some of these points. So let's agree on all these other doctrines, and then let's be different about this, but let's try to agree on the doctrines that we hold together. So that's just a little bit of historical theology that's important. I'll mention another piece of historical theology that's important in just a minute. But if you look now at your confession, you'll notice that chapter 26 comes in the third section of our confession. The third section of our confession runs from chapter 21 to chapter 30. The first section of the confession is chapters 1 through 6. That's God and his divine decree. So it talks about creation, providence, and all that. The second section of our confession is from chapter 7 to chapter 20, and that is covenant theology. Chapter 7 to chapter 20 is God's covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and the covenant mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 21 through chapter 30 deals with Christian living. And the very first chapter of that section is chapter 21, which is Christian liberty. And we studied Christian liberty. And one of the points that I tried to emphasize is that Christian liberty always, always, always leads and includes, it leads to and it includes order. Liberty and order always go together. Now, that's completely opposite from what our society thinks. Our society thinks freedom and liberty means chaos and anarchy and no order and no rules. Christian liberty means order. Now, if you'll just look at the chapters, Christian liberty is chapter 21. Chapter 22 is worship. That means that there is order in worship, liberty and order in worship. Then, liberty and order in society. And that's why you have chapter 23 and 24. So you have lawful oaths and vows in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, you have the civil magistrate. And that's because our Baptist forefathers believed that Christian liberty leads to order in society. This is the other point of historical theology that's important. One of the charges that was made against the particular Baptists in England when they were formulating their theology was that the particular Baptists in England were the same as the Anabaptists in Europe. The Anabaptists in Europe, and particularly in Germany, when they came out of the Reformation, Martin Luther with his great Reformation, Calvin Zwingli with their Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and all the way up into the 1600s, when that took place, there was a radical group of Christians calling themselves Anabaptists, and they said, nope, we're throwing away infant baptism, we're not doing that, we don't believe that's biblical. But then the other thing that they did was they threw away all obedience to the civil government. And they threw away the whole concept of taking lawful oaths and taking lawful vows. And they said, nope, all of that's wrong. And they went so far as to actually cause rebellion in Germany. And they basically made themselves a stench to the rest of the reformers. And the rest of the reformers could not stand the Anabaptists because they were having these visions about stuff, and they were just going way, way, way off the rails, theologically and practically. And so when people in London and in England started to say, we don't agree with infant baptism, everybody went, oh, no. You're going to overthrow our society. You don't believe in infant baptism. You're one of those people in Germany. You're an Anabaptist. And the particular Baptist forefathers were saying, no, we're not. Just calm down. We're not trying to get rid of society. We're not trying to overthrow the government. We believe that the government should be here. We believe in taking lawful oaths and vows. But we just don't believe in infant baptism. So our forefathers made sure that chapter 23 and chapter 24 were part of the confession, because they did not want to get labeled as people that were seditionists and as people that were anti-government and refused to submit to governmental rule. So that's just a little bit of history there. And then in chapter 25, we have Christian liberty means order in marriage. And again, you remember in 1 Corinthians, when they were having this sexual immorality taking place, the Corinthian church was saying, oh, this is great. We're so proud that this is happening in our congregation. And Paul said, no. Christian liberty does not mean that you are sexually free to do whatever you want and to be promiscuous. There is still order within the sexual relationship, and there's order within marriage. So Christian liberty still relates to order in marriage, following, obviously, Genesis 1 and 2. So that brings us to today with chapter 26, that Christian liberty leads to order in the church. The church is not a society where we can just do whatever we feel like doing. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and what he says goes. And that is true Christian liberty. True Christian liberty in the church means that we order the church the way that Jesus wants the church ordered. That's Christian liberty. And so that's what we're going to be discussing the next several weeks. Now, as we come to chapter 26, I just want to point out a couple things. If you look there in paragraph 1, it is the doctrine of the universal church. This is the doctrine of the universal church. And you can look at the scripture references there, which they provide. Excuse me. We're not going to look all those scripture references up at the moment. But this doctrine of the universal church is against the doctrine of landmarkism, which teaches that there is no such thing as a universal church. This confession, and I believe the scriptures, teach the doctrine of the universal church. Now, that does not deny the local church. If you look at paragraphs 5 through 8, we read paragraphs 5 and 6, but if you read paragraphs 5 through 8, you will realize that our Baptist forefathers clearly taught the doctrine of the local church as well. So it's not as if you can only believe in one or the other. They're expressing their belief in both. They're saying the Bible teaches the universal church, and the Bible teaches the local church, both. And then, the universal church here, as it's described, it says in paragraph 1, it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And that just simply teaches what we've been saying in covenant theology, that everyone from Adam forward is part of the church, because they're united to Jesus Christ by faith. So that would be different than what dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism, or at least there's a spectrum there, but at least the major point of dispensationalism would teach that the church began in the New Testament, and it doesn't go back to Adam and to the Old Testament saints, whereas this confession is saying that it does. However, the particular Baptists who wrote this confession don't deny that something very new and different took place on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there is a sense in which we do believe that the church began that day. We believe it began that day in its present form and governance, but we don't believe that it began that day in the sense that was the first time anybody ever came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would recognize a distinction there. Let me just read from this book, and then you can read it on your own. But let me just read a definition of the church, just two simple definitions of the church from this book. It's on page 20. but it says this. It says, the church is primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble together to worship God and to obey Christ's commands. It's primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble together to worship God and to obey Christ's commands. Another definition would be that it's a company of disciples baptized on profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant, that means they vowed together, to maintain the ordinances of the gospel and the public worship of God, to live godly lives, and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of men. So that's just two simple definitions of the church. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament is a church book. It's a church document. And You know, when you read through the book of Acts, it talks about the early history of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me just read that to you. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing and he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Now here you see both the doctrine of the universal church and the doctrine of the local church. Paul here is not writing, he is writing to every church in the sense that he's writing the New Testament, but he is writing specifically to the local church in Corinth, and he's going to deal with their problems. But he says that the local church in Corinth is called to be saints together with whom? Who are they called to be saints together with? Believers? Yeah. All those who in every place call on the name of the Lord. So in other words, you are meant to be a local church. Paul's writing to this local church, but they're never supposed to be all by themselves. They are supposed to be in fellowship with all of these other churches. They're supposed to be in fellowship with other Christians. They're not supposed to be by themselves. And then you look over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says, or I'll start in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." To the churches of Galatia. It's not the church of Galatia. It's the churches. It's a local church. But they're all getting the same apostolic doctrine. So they're universal in that sense. He's not saying, well, now you guys over here sort of have special things and you have special things, but you're totally different. He's saying, no, it's an apostolic, universal truth for every one of these local churches. So again, you see some of the universal aspect and the local aspect. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." And we're going to talk about this more later. But Paul is writing here not to just a loose group of people. He's not just saying, hey guys, everybody that gets together and just kind of hangs out on Sunday morning, I'm talking to you. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm writing to some very specific people. They have deacons, they have overseers or elders, as we would call them today. And then there are members. Members, deacons, elders. This is an organized assembly. It's not just a random group of people showing up on Sunday and having tea. This is an organized assembly. And Paul recognizes that this order is in place because he's the one who established it. 1 and 2 Thessalonians talk about this as well. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. I'm not going to go through every passage. But the New Testament is a book concerning the church. And Jesus Christ himself, in Revelation 2 and 3, sends personal letters to local churches. And that's one of the reasons why we don't believe in the Presbyterian form of church government, because Jesus Christ spoke directly to the church. He didn't say to the presbytery in Laodicea. He didn't say to the presbytery in Sardis. He said to the church. He wrote to the church. It was for everybody. It didn't come to the presbytery and then get filtered down. Jesus spoke directly to the local church congregation. He is their head directly, and there's nobody in between. So this is some of the centrality of the church in the New Testament, and you see some of its universal and local aspects. And the scriptures are clear in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ loves the church. Jesus Christ loves the church. And we're going to be talking now about church membership, but let me just say at the outset that church membership, let's say everyone here says, oh yes, we believe in church membership, we're going to sign our names on the dotted line, we're all going to commit together, and we're going to be, you know, church members. That's only as good as the paper it's written on. You need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to love the people that Jesus Christ himself has purchased with his blood. So when you commit in church membership, you're saying, I care about this person because Jesus died for them. And I love them because Jesus loves them. And I love them because God the Father loves them. So church membership is not just a piece of paper. That's not what we're arguing for here. We're arguing for a reality. We're arguing for an organic life. Any comments or questions that you have about this before we look at some of the biblical evidence here for church membership in particular? Any comments or questions that you have just about the church in general as we get into this? So if I understand your question, you're asking, why would someone deny or not hold to the universal church? Well, I think with landmarkism, one of the reasons that they would deny the universal church is because there is a belief that unless you are part of the exact way that we teach and believe, then you're not part of the church at all. So it's the idea that we ourselves are the pure church and you have to be in our line exactly. And if you don't do it exactly how we teach and do it, then you're just not part of the church. Whereas we would say anyone who is united to Christ is part of that universal church. Yeah. And then so one of the reasons that the dispensationalists would disagree that the church extends back into the Old Testament and includes Adam and Abraham and all the rest of them would be because they see Israel as a distinct unit from the church, that God has a special plan for Israel, and he has a somewhat separate plan for them versus the church. So they would see them as two distinct units. Yeah, so they wouldn't hold to the landmark idea that only, you know, people in this denomination are Christians. That wouldn't be what they would say. They would just say that there's a distinction between physical Israel and the church itself. When Jesus Christ preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the Gospels, is he referring to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost? Yes, in the sense that our confession teaches, and I would believe, that the church is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that was a visible sign that Jesus Christ as the God-man had ascended to heaven and was now reigning as the mediatorial king. So yes, when Christ said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist prophesied he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that's part of what that meant. But it's no in the sense that the kingdom of heaven was begun even while Jesus Christ was on earth setting up, you know, even while he was going about his public ministry. It was in seed form, but it was still present where Jesus Christ was. It just hadn't received its open manifestation that it did on the day of Pentecost. I mean, people were still being saved during Christ's ministry. Again, yes and no. John the Baptist occupied a very unique role in redemptive history. John the Baptist was the link between the old covenant revelation of God to his people and the new covenant revelation of God to his people. He had the great joy of personally introducing the Messiah to the people of God, whereas all of the other people in the old covenant had merely looked forward to that day and didn't see it. So the reason that Christ is saying that those who are in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist is not saying that their salvation is greater. It's not saying that they're trusting in a different Savior. It's saying that they see more clearly and have more powerfully the kingdom of heaven at work in their life. They see Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. John never saw Christ after he rose from the dead. He was already dead by that point. So John only ever saw Jesus, in his humiliated state. He never saw him in his glorified state. So those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist because we see Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead. So, and because we have more of an outpouring of the Spirit. So it's not just the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's the fact that we have a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So it's both of those things. A clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Does that help a little bit? Okay. Well, let me just then move to just one very specific element here that we're going to look at today, and it's looking like next week too as well, we just want to look right now at just church membership. Is church membership biblical? Is it biblical? What is the biblical evidence for church membership? Church membership is a little bit, this is just an analogy, so it's not an exact one-to-one ratio here, but church membership is a little bit like the doctrine of the Trinity, in the sense that you can't turn to one verse in the Bible and say, oh yeah, well, you know, Hebrews 5:10 says Jesus, you know, that God is a Trinity, one God, three persons. You know, there's no one verse that actually says that. But the Trinity is a doctrine taught by the Old and New Testament. And there's no one verse in the New Testament where we look at and say, oh, this verse says, and they became members of a church, and, you know, and all that. You know, there's not one verse that actually says that. But just like the doctrine of the Trinity, I do believe it is plainly taught in the New Testament. And so I want to show how and where that's taught. But before I do, let me just say that when we're talking about being a church member, what we mean is, first of all, publicly professing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is publicly professing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the only Savior of sinners. It's working and worshiping together in a very formal and committed way. It means you make a vow to this fellow church member. You say, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to love you and serve you. I'm going to worship with you. It's a vow to publicly live a godly life. Publicly live a godly life. It's a vow to submit oneself publicly under the authority of Jesus Christ and his appointed under-shepherds. So church membership involves willingly submitting oneself to the leadership of the local church. And I hope to show these things as we go through the New Testament. So today, we're only going to be able to start. We've got three different areas here, and we're not even going to make it through the first area of the biblical evidence for church membership. But let's just turn to the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And let's read here Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now, if you're taking notes, the first heading under which we're going to study biblical church membership is the heading of the formation of the early church. How was the early church formed? And the Bible tells us it was formed by membership. It was formed by a known group of people who were committed to one another in church membership. Now, Acts 1, 13 through 15. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, just a few things that we can draw out from this text. First of all, there's a definite number of people. Luke could say there were 120 people meeting together. They were not just a random clump of people. Some people are sort of in and out, and they're sort of with us, and then they're not, and then he's gone, and she's here. It was 120 people. They knew who they were. And he even lists some of their names. Of course, these are the names of the 11 apostles. You'll notice also that there were leaders and members. So it wasn't just 120 people. It was 120 people, but they had 11 leaders, and they were the apostles. So this was not just sort of, you know, the idea that we're just sort of all exactly the same in church membership. There was leadership and there was membership. And then thirdly, you'll notice that women were part of the membership. Luke doesn't ignore the women. He mentions some of the women. And we know, especially at that time in that culture, in court, if a case went to court and a woman came to the witness stand and testified, they would throw out her testimony. They would say, nope, doesn't count. It had to be a man that testified. That's what's so amazing about the fact that women saw Jesus Christ right after he rose from the dead and testified. Because under Roman law, that was not accepted. But Jesus Christ was giving women a place in the church and saying, your testimony is acceptable. You are a member of Jesus Christ just like the men. And so there's no place in the church for men to say, oh, well, women don't count, or they don't get a vote, or their opinion doesn't matter. That's not true. Luke here mentions the women, and they were members just like the rest of the men. Now look at verses 16 through 26. Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he talks about Judas, and let's skip down. He says in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, again, there's a number of things that we can say here. First of all, there is real leadership taking place in the church. Peter is a leader. Peter does not say to the 120 people, all right, guys, everybody just share what you think about what we ought to do here, and then that's what we're going to do. The church is not a democracy. Peter was appointed by Christ to be the shepherd of that church, and he said, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we're going to do. That's biblical church leadership. Peter wasn't just saying, guys, you know, I just don't like the number 11. You know, it's just not a round, even number. You can't divide 11 by 2. So let's just get another guy up here, you know, and let's just have 12, you know, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And so let's just, you know, sort of balance this out here and get 12. He said, no, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we're going to do. That's biblical leadership. And this wasn't a secret thing. This is not a cult. This is not everybody close the doors and let's light the secret candle and give the secret handshake and say the secret password. This is everybody's there. There's 120 people. They're all sitting there. He stands up in front of everybody. He and the other 10 apostles didn't go into a secret room and say, okay, guys, how are we going to do this? Who do you want? Is that who you want? Okay, let's do that. And then let's just manipulate the people and we'll get what we want. He stood up in front of everybody and did it. It was an open, above board thing. That's biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is not about just sort of hiding in a back room somewhere and pulling strings and watching the people in the church dance. That's not biblical leadership. So Peter here is educating the people. He's saying, open your Bibles, read this verse, read this verse, read this verse. And then he instructs them, this is what it says. And then he says, now this is what we're going to do. So when it says here in verse 23, when it says they put forward two, it's a little ambiguous. Who's the they? Is it the 120, everyone, or is it just the 11 apostles? It's a little ambiguous. And then when it says in verse 24, they prayed, that's also a little ambiguous. And then in verse 26, they cast lots, that's a little ambiguous. So we don't know exactly in this particular instance who was the one casting lots and who was the one praying and who was the one putting forward the two men. But we do know that even if it was only the apostles who cast the lots, and even if it was only the apostles who chose the two men, we do still know that it was public and everyone was affirming what they were doing. So everyone was united in spirit, even if they didn't actually put forward the two men, and even if they didn't actually cast lots for these two men. Everyone was united as a whole congregation. So there's transparency here, and there is education. And that's part of biblical church membership. Every person in the church ought to know what's going on. The church leadership should not be making major decisions in the church. Obviously, they have to make some decisions. You know, you can't discuss every last item of detail. But they shouldn't be making major decisions in the church without everyone in the church knowing exactly what's going on. and saying, okay, now does everybody understand this? Everybody on board with this? Everybody see where this comes from the Bible? Okay, this is what we're going to do. So it's not about pulling strings or sort of, you know, pulling a fast one on the congregation. And the congregation wakes up one day and says, whoa, I don't know how we got him to be our pastor, or what's he doing up there, you know? That's not how this happened. So we need to stop at this point. But we'll continue next week, Lord willing, going through the book of Acts about this. But my point just this morning, right now, is that all of this assumes biblical committed membership. When Peter says there, he says in verse 21, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He's saying he went out in and out among us. That is, there's a recognizable group of disciples. There's a recognizable group. They can say, this is us and that's them. And this is, we're the church and they're not. And Matthias and Justus came out of this known and recognized group. When Justus was brought forward, they didn't say, whoa, who's that guy? I've never seen him here in church before. They knew who he was. And he had a reputation among them. So that's part of the point that I'm trying to make here.